We're going to study Psalm 33 today. And again, it's rather than read the whole psalm through at the outset, we'll read it as we go through it verse by verse. But I'll just like to read the first three verses and then the last three verses because they frame the entire psalm. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. And then in verse 20, our soul waiteth for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call your people to praise you. And we thank you that you give us abundant reason to praise you and that you've caused your servant David to record some of those reasons in this psalm. We pray that you would deepen our worship for you. We might enter more intelligently into our exercises of time together when we lift up your name in the name of our Savior and praise you for all the wonderful things that you have done. So easy, Lord, to sing the hymns, but we pray that we could really in our hearts enter into the sentiment of David here, what's being set forth for us. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Whole bunch of questions. There are two major components in this psalm, and this is the case with many of what we call hymns in the psalms. Now, this is a hymn. There are only three hymns in the first section. By a hymn, I mean a psalm of praise to God that has to do with who God is, not with what he did for me. If I'm praising him for what he did for me, let's call that thanksgiving. But a hymn is just worshiping God for who he is. And many hymns have two parts. So do many psalms of thanksgiving. So you want to learn to distinguish those. The central portion of this psalm, which I'll call the cause for praise, echoes Psalm 19 in an interesting way. So watch for that. I read you the first three verses. There's some lessons of worship that we can learn by looking at the exhortation there. The cause for praise is divided into two parts. The first part, verses 4 through 11, there's some Old Testament passages that lie behind that. And it ends with a contrast, so note those. And then the second half, 12 to 19, there's an Old Testament passage that lies behind that. And there's a contrast that ends that as well. So you want to notice those features. Interesting insight in verses 13 to 15. Talks about a lot about the Lord's vision. And then in verse 18, it talks about what he does with his eye. And they're not the same. So watch for that distinction. In those verses, he tells us what kind of people receive God's special attention. Who are they? And then in the final three verses, which we did read, how do they relate to the earlier portions of the psalm? Now, I've told you this is a hymn, by which I mean a psalm that praises God for who he is, for his character, his works, rather than specifically being thanksgiving for something he did for the psalmist. And there are not very many of them in the first book of the Psalms. There's only three of them. The other two are 8 and 19. And those come, as you'll notice from our outline of the first book of the Psalter, those come at the center of those first two clusters of Psalms, 3 through 14, which talked about the strength that God gives to those in weakness, has at its center Psalm 8, which is a hymn, talking about David's victory over Goliath. But it's praising God, not specifically for that victory, but it's praising God for being powerful out of the mouths of babes, putting man in general over all of his creation. Then the second cluster of Psalms, 15 to 24, talked about God's dwelling place and the need to be righteous to dwell with him. At the center of it, there was a hymn, again praising God for his word and his revelation in nature. That was Psalm 19. Now, we've just finished in 26 to 32 a group of psalms marked by their references to God's temple, his home, his tabernacle, his tent, his dwelling place. We call those the royal dwelling place psalms, and they seem to line up with 15 to 24. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to start looking at 34 to 41, which talk about God's care for the weak and the helpless. And that lines up with 3 to 14. All that left Psalm 25 at the center, unaccompanied, and I continue to think that that is the center of this first book, and will probably repay some more attention once we finish 34 through 41. It's not immediately clear to me how it ties all these pieces together, but its position suggests that it should. So we're going to want to pay attention to that once we finish the second half. But the two clusters in the second half of Book 1, 26 to 32 and 34 to 41, differ from the clusters in the first half because they don't have a hymn at the center. Those first two clusters were centered around a hymn. And these two don't have any hymns in them. I think Psalm 33 is the compiler's effort to deal with that by putting the hymn not in the center of each of these clusters, but in between the two of them. So it belongs really to both of these, and we'll see echoes of it in both directions, going back to the last of the dwelling place psalms, Psalm 32, and we'll also see it reaching forward to the first of the psalms of the sufferer, Psalm 34. It really belongs to both these groups, and yet in a sense it stands apart. It is again reminding us of praising God. It's wonderful to say, oh, God takes care of the weak and the helpless, and it's wonderful to say you must be righteous if you want to dwell with God, but those are really of interest only because God is a wonderful God, and that's what the hymns are about, telling us how wonderful he is. So that's our current hypothesis as to how this is going together. Now, let's talk a little bit about the structure of Psalm 33. I read you the first and the last verses, which both talk about praising the Lord. In 33 verses 1 through 3, it's a command. Rejoice in the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing unto him. Play skillfully. In the last three verses, it's a response to that invitation. Our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. So it begins and ends with praise to the Lord. But then in the center, verses 4 through 19, is a section that I've labeled the cause for praise. He discusses why we should praise God, and he does this by concentrating on older passages in the Old Testament. It's a constant feature of the scriptures that if you read them in the order in which they claim to have been written, which means neglecting about 95% of the biblical scholarship that's out there, if you just take the Bible seriously about what it says about who wrote what when, you'll uniformly find that the later authors are always quoting the earlier ones. They know their Bibles. God's people have always had a scripture. David had a scripture. His scripture was the Pentateuch. And that's what he draws on here. We're going to show you those connections as we go through. Isaiah had a scripture. It included not only the Pentateuch, but it also included David and Solomon. And he uses it abundantly. The post-exilic writers had a scripture. It was the Pentateuch. It was the books of history, the former prophets. And it included David and Solomon, obviously. The New Testament writers had a scripture. It was the entire Old Testament as we know it now, which took its present form sometime in the middle of the 2nd century B.C., after the restoration from the Maccabean revolt, when the worship was restored in the temple after the first Hanukkah. And that, I believe, is when the Old Testament scriptures took their present form of the law, the prophets, and the writings that we know now in the New Testament. And, of course, the people of God continue to have a scripture, The early church treasured the Gospels and the writings of Paul, and following their example, we have a scripture as well. So we're going to see those references as we go through here. Now, I want to point out some connections of this psalm to the things that have gone before in the first half of the book. The central section, the cause for power, has two parts. In verses 4 through 11, the cause for praise. The cause for praise in the center has two portions. 4 through 11 talk about the power of God's word in creation and in ruling over nature. It ends with a contrast in verses 10 and 11. The second half, 12 through 19, also ends with a contrast in 16 through 19. But here it's talking about the blessing of the Lord's salvation of his people. If you remember Psalm 19, there were two major portions of Psalm 19. The first half of Psalm 19 talked about God's glory in the creation. How beautiful the heavens were. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. God's revelation in the creation. Then the second half of the psalm talked about the word of God. And it talked about the law, the testimonies, and the statutes, the revelation God had made to his people. The first is what we call general revelation. It's out there in nature. The second half is what God communicates verbally to his people. That lines up very nicely with the two reasons for our praise here. The first half talks about the creation. The second half talks about his salvation. He has chosen a people for himself, and he deals with them. So I think there's an echo here of Psalm 19. Now, the opening and closing, the places where he calls the people to praise God and then the people promise to praise God, in the first one we read, "Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." If you want to worship God, you've got to be righteous. You've got to be upright. And that's what the dwelling place psalms were about. Not only 15 to 24, but also 26 to 32. God dwells with the righteous. They're the ones that can come before him in praise. Don't try to worship God if you're living in sin. It's not going to work. He's not interested in hearing your praise if there's a confession that hasn't been made yet. Which may be why in 1 Corinthians 11 we're told when we come to the Lord's table to examine ourselves. He doesn't want us to offer worship to him if we haven't examined ourselves, first of all. We'll talk more about that. Now the closing, the confession where they praise God for his help, they're praising him for just that, for his help, for his deliverance in their need. And that's what the Psalms of Weakness are about, 3 through 14 and 34 to 41. So this psalm is really pulling together a lot of threads that we've seen throughout the rest of the first book so far. Well, let's begin then to look at the beginning of the psalm. I wanted to raise one other comparison here on a systemic level. I've distinguished the outside of the psalm where he talks about praising God from the center where he gives reasons to praise God. You should praise God because his word is powerful and because he blesses his people. And sometimes people who talk about the psalms distinguish the call to praise from the cause for praise. The call to praise here would be really the first three verses. The last three verses are, well, the people responding to the call, they're going to do it. Okay, we heard you, we're going to praise the Lord. But in the center, we have the cause or the reason for praise. This is a very common pattern that you're going to see in hymns and in psalms of thanksgiving. Praise the Lord because. The simplest example of this is Psalm 117, which is the shortest psalm in the Bible. Oh, praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise him, all you people. That's the call to praise. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. That's the cause for praise. That's the reason we should praise him. And then, at the end, once more, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. And that's really sort of the outline that we have here as well. We start with praise, we end with praise, and in the middle, we're told why we should praise God. So let's look at that first call to praise, verses 1 through 3. Look at all the imperatives. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing unto him. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. It's been observed that this verse, as well as verse 21, echo what we saw at the end of Psalm 32. I suggested to you that Psalm 33, in a way, ties the dwelling place psalms that we have in 26 to 33, the 32, together with the Psalms of the Sufferer in 34 through 41. And reaching back to the earlier psalms is almost a quotation of Psalm 32:11. Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." And here we're told to rejoice in the Lord. That happens to be the same verb as shout for joy in Psalm 32:11. It's the righteous who are to rejoice in the Lord. Praise is comely for the upright. And in Psalm 32, David said, "All you that are upright in heart." The heart is not mentioned in 1 through 3, but it's mentioned in verse 21 at the end. "Our heart shall rejoice in him," and rejoice there is the verb that is translated "be glad" in 32:11 in our version. So in 32, we saw last week how David is coming out of his time of chastisement. The Lord has forgiven his sin, and he now tries to teach God's people what he has learned. And now that he has been restored to fellowship, he can join in praise to God. And Psalm 33 picks up, echoing Psalm 32 with that praise to God. Five lessons I think we can learn about praise from these three verses. The first is a little hard for you to see in English. You can see it in Hebrew, but you can see it in English in the expression, "O ye righteous." That tells you that these commands are not addressed to a single person. They are addressed to the congregation. And in fact, all these verbs are plural imperatives. That is, they are imperatives. They are y'all imperatives. Y'all do this. Y'all rejoice in the Lord. Y'all praise the Lord. You know, Texans are so lucky. They haven't lost this distinction in their language. Or in New Jersey, we would say, "Use, sing to the Lord. Use, play skillfully." You is singular, use is plural. That's the way it works in New Jersey and New York. These are all communal. We should meet privately with the Lord. You should worship the Lord individually. That's fine. But he also wants his people to gather together. You, the community of the faithful, are to praise God together. Second, it is open. All these verbs have to do with audible verbal activity. The first word, rejoice, it actually refers to a ringing cry of jubilation, such as an army might make when they've won a battle. The very last one, play skillfully with a loud noise, it refers to a trumpet, a war cry, or a loud shout. So God's worship should be communal, it should be open, it needs to be sincere. Who are the ones that are to praise God? Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Praise is comely for the upright. I want to take you again to Psalm 51, which we looked at last week when we were trying to understand Psalm 32. In David's prayer of confession, now he has confessed his sin. He's acknowledging what Nathan said, "Thou art the man," and his sin with Bathsheba. But he has not yet received God's assurance of forgiveness. And he says in verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." I'm going to sing aloud when? When you have delivered me from my blood guiltiness. I'm not going to do it now. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. I can't praise you now. I'm bowed down under my guilt. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The solution to David's sin wasn't to come and sing praise to God and offer him a sacrifice. God didn't want that. What did God want? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He realizes he can't come bring praise and worship to God while there's sin on his conscience. He's got, first of all, to confess that to the Lord and to be assured that God has forgiven him. But then he goes on to say, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And that's why when we get to the end of Psalm 32, he can rejoin the congregation in praise to God. So worship to God is communal. It should be verbal. It should be outward. It must be sincere. It must come from those who are right in a right relationship with God. It is also original. Psalm 33 says in verse 3, sing unto him a new song. There are six references to the new song in Psalms. That's where it first appears. Isaiah picks it up and John talks about it twice in Revelation. But there's a good deal of discussion as to just what this new song consists of, because we're going to see that the body of this hymn deals with events from the Pentateuch. It's talking about Genesis 1. It's talking about Exodus 15, which was a song, an old song, one of the oldest songs we have in the Bible. And it's talking about Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 33. This isn't a new song. This is an old song. This song is celebrating things that God did for his people long before. Why is it a new song? I think the clue to this paradox lies in the fact that that verb new, as you know in Hebrew, or you ought to know, most words in Hebrew are derived from verbs. They come from a root that is at its heart a verb, and they talk about some verbal activity. And the verb that goes with new actually means to renew. When it's used in the scriptures, it's talking about something that is being refreshed or renewed, rejuvenated. I think what David is saying is not come up with some praise to God that nobody's thought of before. You probably won't. But he's saying, I want you to renew your praise to God. They're old themes here, but I want you to bring them to him. He's warning against staleness in our worship. He wants us, yes, I'm going to praise God for the old things, for his creative power and for his faithfulness to his people, because those are what God is, and his people have always known that. But I want to do that afresh. I want to do that anew. I want to renew my praise to God. And finally, and I think this is important to note, it is done skillfully in verse 3. Plays skillfully with a loud noise. Sometimes we joke and say, well, I'm going to make a joyful noise. It may not be very good, but to the degree we can be skillful, we should be skillful. And those are the exhortations. It's communal, it's verbal, it is sincere, it's original, it's skillful. And now we come to the first cause for praise. This has to do with the power of God's word. The word of the Lord is right, or upright. This is the same word that we saw for the upright in verse 1. All his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. Verse 1 told us about the righteous praising God. Well, the word of the Lord is upright, and he loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. That's why only righteous and upright people can praise God, because he's upright and he's righteous. That's his character. And he expresses that in his word. This first section talks about what his word can do. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The first action that he talks about is his creation. He's almost quoting Genesis 1 here. The breath of his mouth is in Hebrew the ruach, or spirit of his mouth. Genesis 1:2 tells us that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then we had the word of the Lord. God said, let there be light. And there was light. The church fathers love to look at this verse in the Psalms and say, look, there's the Trinity. There's the word of the Lord, that's the Son. There's the Lord, that's the Father. And there's the breath or spirit of his mouth. There's the Holy Spirit. But you don't have to go to the New Testament. All you have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 1. You have those same three things involved in creation. Now, verse 7 introduces another Old Testament event. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. This alludes to Exodus chapter 15, verse 8. With the blast of thy nostrils, or actually it's ruach again, it's spirit there, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright in an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. This is talking about what happened at the Red Sea when Moses and the children of Israel were fleeing the Egyptians, and God told Moses to hold out his rod and the sea would be parted. So Israel went through, and then the sea collapsed back on the Egyptians and destroyed the army of Egypt. And this is the second evidence of God's power in creation. He was able to command the sea. Now, verse 4 says that we're talking about the word of the Lord. And when I first started looking over Exodus 15, I kept looking for references to the word of the Lord, and I couldn't find it. But in fact, I just needed to go back to chapter 14, because twice in chapter 14, how was it that the waters were parted and then brought together again? The Lord said to Moses, "Lift up thy rod," and the second time, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians." Verses 15 and verse 26. So it is the word of the Lord. The Lord commanded Moses to take certain action. Moses took that action, and then God demonstrated his power over creation. Because of that power, verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of them." That's exactly what Moses expected when he wrote that song about the parting of the Red Sea. "The people shall," this is Exodus 15, verse 14, "the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them." And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? When you get to the book of Joshua, and the spies came to Rahab, she said to them, "Your terror is fallen upon us," Joshua 2:9. "All the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." Verse 11, "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any courage in any man." Why? Verse 10, "We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." That was something that struck fear into the hearts of the nations. That's a good thing to fear the Lord. And all the earth will fear the Lord. But that's only the beginning. In a minute I'll get to the second half. And now we come back to his word. "He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Both in the creation and in the parting of the Red Sea, we see the power of God's word. 10 and 11 give us the closing contrast in this section. "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices or thoughts of the people of none effect." Verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts," same Hebrew word as 11, as 10, "the thoughts of his heart to all generations." The thoughts are what you have inside your head. Your counsel is what you do with your colleagues. In the case of a king, Pharaoh, with his earthly generals. In the case of the Lord, I think we're invited to picture the heavenly council here. What can the heathen do? Could the heathen create a world? No, that was Isaiah's repeated point. You can't create anything. That's basically what God said to Job when Job was complaining. And some people have mocked the book of Job for this. He basically says to Job, "Job, can you make a hippopotamus?" That is a very deep statement, folks. Can you make a hippopotamus? You can't. That's the whole point. The heathen have their thoughts. They can't create anything. And when they did set themselves against the people whose God was the Lord of creation, when Pharaoh tried to chase Israel and capture them, who was more powerful? Pharaoh said, "We got them trapped. We're going to zero in. What a great plan. Fantastic battle plan." Yeah. "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and his thoughts or devices to all generations." So that's the first cause for praise. God is the God of creation. The second now turns to the blessing that he brings to those who save him. And in verse 12 we read, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." This is the fourth time in the book of Psalms that we have read this expression, "Blessed is such and such." We saw it in 1:1. "Blessed is the man that walked not in the counsel of the ungodly." Or in 2:12, blessed are all those that trust in him. And then in 32:1-2, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Here we read, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. This is actually much closer to the very first use of this expression in the Bible, which is Deuteronomy chapter 33:29. We talked about that last Lord's Day evening a little bit. That verse says, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, people saved by the Lord. The word happy there, of course, is the same Hebrew word that's translated blessed in Psalm 33, verse 12. The last half of 33:12 talks about the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance, and that goes back to the beginning of Deuteronomy, verse 6 of chapter 7. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. What a wonderful thing it is to be those whom God has chosen for himself. That's a blessed thing. But we ought not to think that God has saved Israel and has neglected the rest of the world. Because he goes on to say, the Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike, he considereth all their works. Look at all the visual language here. He looketh, he beholdeth, he looketh with a different Hebrew word, he considereth. And whom does he look and consider? All, everybody. He's chosen Israel. He knows the rest of his creation intimately. Now, this doesn't mean that he has saved them all. And I was captivated in meditating on this verse to think of Acts 17, verse 30, where Paul, speaking to the pagans of Asia Minor, says, the times of this ignorance, when God allowed you to go your own way, worshiping idols and not knowing him, he didn't send you his revelation. The times of this ignorance God winked at. Now that's an English expression, talks about the eye. But the Greek word, huperoraro, means to overlook. It's again, visual language. God wasn't ignorant of you people. He knew you were there. It's not that he didn't care about you. He chose for his own purposes to overlook that for a time, to pass by that for a time. But he sees you, he knows what's going on, and even the Old Testament makes clear that he has a purpose and a plan for those Gentile nations. And aren't we all thankful for that? Because that's where all of us come from. Now, just like the first section, the second section ends with a contrast. In the first section, it was a contrast between the thoughts and plans of the nations and those of the Lord. Here it's between the ability to deliver, a word that appears twice in 16, 17, 18, and 19. There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. You see the two references to deliver? Verse 16, a mighty man is not delivered by much strength, but the Lord will deliver, verse 19, their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So this contrast has to do not with planning, but with delivering. Who can deliver? How do you go about getting delivered from difficulty? The nation's idea is you build a big army. The multitude of an host means the size of your army. That's what that means. And if numbers of army aren't enough, you go to your technology and you go to your horses and chariots. And that's why he talks about the horse in 17. So we've had two heads of state recently bragging about who has the bigger button on their desk. Well, that's what nations have been doing for years and years. I got a bigger button than you do. And does your button work? My button works. This is not new, folks. This is age old. That's how the nations place their trust. But the psalmist says, there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those that fear Him, that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death. The mercy here is chesed. He's talking about those who are in covenant relationship with God. He takes care of them. They don't need big armies. They don't need horses. They don't need big buttons on their desks. They need the eye of the Lord upon them. And when you read that, you will think, or at least I thought, of verses 13 to 15. Well, wait a second. We're told that His eye is on everybody. That was 13 to 15. All the sons of men, all the inhabitants of the earth, all their works. So yes, His eye's upon me, but what comfort is that? Because His eye's on my enemy as well. So how's that going to help me out? So I had to poke around a little bit. Turns out that when the scriptures talk about the eye of the Lord being on somebody, that's not the same as saying that God sees them. God sees everybody. But talking about the eye of the Lord being on somebody is language that indicates God is looking with favor at somebody. He is caring for them. He's watching with care and with attention to their well-being. The first time we see this is in Deuteronomy 11, where Moses is telling the people about the land to which they are about to go. They're in the plains of Moab, about to cross over the Jordan River. The land, verse 11 of chapter 11, whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. That is a synonym for saying a land which the Lord thy God careth for. For His eye to be on that land means He's taking care of it. Don't worry, it's going to be fine. We're going to see it next week in Psalm 34, verse 15, a passage that Peter quotes in 1 Peter 3. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So God has a face, and it's set against the evil, and He sees what they're doing, but His eye is not upon them. His eye is on the righteous. When Solomon prayed to dedicate the temple, his prayer in 1 Kings 8:29 was that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day. Sure, God knew where the house was. He could see the house. This is no surprise to Solomon, but he wasn't asking that. He was saying, Lord, I want your special, careful, loving attention to be directed toward this house and your ear to be open to the prayers that your people pray. And later, Hanani the seer says to King Asa, the eyes of the Lord, this is 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. So when the scriptures talk about the eye of the Lord being on someone, it's not just talking about God's omniscience. He knows all about everybody. In particular, we've just been told that He looks upon all the sons of men, all the inhabitants of the earth. He considereth all their works. But His eye is on His people. And that defends them better than a huge army and better than lots and lots of horses and chariots. There's an interesting pairing here with what is becoming my favorite verse in the Psalms, I think, Psalm 16, verse 8, where David talked about, I've set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. His exhortation to us is, you keep your eye on the Lord. And the other side of the promise is, He'll keep His eye on you. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, as long as the Lord is watching me, as long as I've got His attention, I don't have to worry about anything. We couldn't be in a more secure place than to have God's eye upon us. We saw earlier that in response to creation, He says in verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Well, people did fear the Lord as a result of the parting of the Red Sea. The men of Edom and Moab feared the Lord. That's what Exodus 15, verse 14 said. But they didn't do what this verse goes on to say. Because our verse goes on to say here, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, in His covenant love. The men of Moab and Edom feared him, but they did not hope in his mercy. Rahab the harlot feared, and she laid hold on the God of Israel. She didn't claim to be an Israelite, but she said, "Your Lord is the Lord. I want to come with you. I want to be with part of you. I want to join your people. You're the ones in covenant with God. That's where I want to be." And she became an ancestress of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he has given us two causes for praise: God's power in the universe, shown by his creation of the world and by the parting of the Red Sea. The contrast there being God can plan things and carry them out, and people can't. And then the second part of it is he's praising God for blessing his people. And the contrast here is all the human effort in the world cannot deliver you from trouble. But if God's eye is upon you, you will be delivered. And his eye will be upon those who, what did it say? Who fear him, who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death. We started with a command to praise the Lord. Now the psalm ends with the congregation responding to that command. Remember, it was a plural command. He was commanding the congregation. And now the congregation, having heard this command and having heard the cause for prayer, responds, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and shield." We want him to be our defense, not the power of human armies. "For our heart shall rejoice in him." That's the echo of Psalm 32:11 again. "Because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee." And that verse 30-22 is important because what they're saying is, you promised your protection to those who not only fear you, but those who hope in your mercy. And what are they saying in verse 22? "Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us because we hope in thee." They're laying hold on that. So these last three verses, first of all, they obey the exhortation of the first three verses. Second, like the first three verses, they echo Psalm 32:11, tying us back to that group of dwelling place psalms. But third, they're laying hold of the promise of verses 18 and 19. God is our shield, and we can count on that and praise him for that, rejoice in him, because his mercy is on us as we hope in him. That's where all of us should find ourselves. Praising the Lord together, aloud, verbally, skillfully, communally, because our trust is in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are a great God and greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable. You have said that one generation shall declare your name to another and shall declare your mighty works. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us as we see this study on praise here, that our worship might be a communal, Lord, that we might indeed come together to remember our Savior, lift up praise to you, but Lord, that you'd help us to examine ourselves, to confess our hearts, because we know that praise is comely for the upright. And we pray you enable us to come before you as righteous people to bring our worship to you. We thank you, Lord, for your power and salvation, and more particularly for your saving grace to your covenant people. Thank you that you've included us in that number now and allowed us to enjoy the assurance, not only of your wise counsel, Father, but of your powerful deliverance. And we pray that you'll encourage us with these thoughts throughout this week in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I was looking for a hymn to close with, and we don't have Psalm 33 in our binder. At first, I thought I'd add a copy, but the difficulty is it's so long that most settings of it are just a few verses here or a few verses there. And the theme I want you to go away with is this idea that we praise God both for his creative power and for his deliverance of his people. Ron gave us one hymn, Worship the King, along those lines. I thought we should sing another one, Psalm 40. "O praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation." There is God as the creator God. But then most of the rest of the psalm talks about the second half of that line, "O my soul, praise him, he is thy health and salvation." So in this psalm, we are praising God, the King of creation, for his covenant blessings to us. When you have number 40 in the red hymnal, stand together, please, if you're able to, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.